Let's hear the word of God, Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Poa, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites who oppressed you. And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." There again is God's inerrant and holy word, and may he bring his blessing as we hear it. As we're seeing again and again and again, and it's something that may appear to us very cyclical, Judges presents to us this ongoing cycle where the children of Israel continue to relapse into their sins of idolatry, a grave evil against God. And with that relapse, the retribution of God comes upon them. And they come to that point where their sufferings are just so great that they repent, if we can give it a word. Repent, and God sends them rescue, a judge who is raised up to be a deliverer. But I think it's a dangerous thing to look at this as a cycle. It's just this ongoing circle of relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. Because it's more than just something that's reoccurring. I want you to see it more as a downward spiral. Because it's still going around in a circle, but it's like a whirlpool that the more this occurs, the deeper into the pit of sin and evil Israel goes and finds themselves. They're relapsing into sin even more than before. They're experiencing a more severe retribution as this continues on. And their repentance seems less and less genuine or sincere. Maybe that's the better word, less and less sincere. Well, what is even more part of this downward spiral are the judges who come along to bring that salvation or deliverance. That word that we would read, deliver, is the word to save. And these judges who keep coming on more and more from after Joshua, from the very first one, Othniel. Now, as we go into chapter 11, Jephthah. These judges less and less resemble Christ. They bear less and less the fruits of righteousness in their service to the Lord. And yet, what is remarkable is that the three that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 as godly men of faith are the three least of the judges in their character and quality of life. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Hard to understand God, isn't it, sometimes? How he works. As we look at chapter 10 here, there are two New Testament verses or passages that I think are important and have bearing upon here. Because God's hand of judgment is coming more and more severe against Israel for their continuance and their constant delving into idolatry and evil. And one of those passages is in Romans 11. Romans 11 verses 20 to 22. Where God speaks to Israel through the Apostle Paul about Israel's rejection of Jesus. And what it brought upon the nation. You know, to hear the good news of Christ, to hear that the Messiah has come to bring deliverance to his people, and to have the very covenant people that God has been patient with for well over 1,500 years reject him. God's severity came upon Israel. And Romans 11, verse 20 tells us that what caused God's severity to meet the people of Israel after the coming of Christ. And it was their unbelief. Because of unbelief, verse 20, they were broken off. And the Gentiles were brought in. But God says, no, that you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And with that in mind, to understand, yes, God's judgment can come against covenant people who reject his ways. And we see that with Israel itself. And verse 22 comes for a warning about our response to these things when we read it. And I think it's a warning that has bearing on judges when we read it and we read of the severity of God meeting them. We're told to consider that. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off.
That's God's way of saying, do you, when you read the Old Testament and you see these dealings of God with a people who go into this downward spiral of evil and idolatry, relapsing deeper and deeper into their sins, and God being very patient to rescue and deliver them and to reestablish them in the land. We read these things, we are to be thinking of our own hearts, of our own church, of our own ways. And as much as we enjoy the mercies of God and His salvation, He warns us that we stand by faith. And unbelief, this is the reality, unbelief is only ever a generation away. And that's what we see throughout Israel's history thus far. Every generation comes and goes and they seem to fall again. Because haughtiness, presumption with God's mercy settles into our life. Think of it again with sins that so easily beset you. How easy it is once you have a sin that seems to recur in your life to just simply content yourself with, well, this is who I am. I guess this will be with me the rest of my life. I'll just rest in God's mercy. That's presumption. And that's not warring against the sin like we are called to war against it in the power of the Spirit. God's goodness is there for sure. God delights in mercy. God wants to forgive and to cleanse. But the severity of God is there for the one who allows unbelief to work in the heart. And this brings us to that whole issue, secondly, of repentance. Now, this is a passage that speaks to us about how we are to forgive others. But I want us to consider Luke 17. This is the other text from the New Testament that I think has bearing on Judges chapter 10. Because in Luke 17, Jesus both warns of offenses, but he also, in warning of offenses that would come and meet us in our relationships with one another, he's also warning about the offense of not forgiving those who sin against you. In Luke 17, he says, let's take it up at verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, why do I say that has bearing on our text? Israel's repenting. They come to that point after 18 years under the severity of God. In verse 10, they cry out to the Lord, "We have sinned. We have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And God says, look what he says at the end of verse 13. "I will deliver you no more." Is he contradicting himself? When he tells us that if we become offended and rebuke our brother and they repent and they do that even 7 times in one day, we go through this, that we are to forgive them. And why isn't God doing that here? I mean, their repentance is actually more sincere here, far more explicit than it ever was in the last several times that we've seen up to this point. They've come before and says, "Oh God, we're really sorry. Help us." But here they come out and they actually confess their sins. "We've sinned against you. We've forsaken you. We've served the Baals. Come and help us." And yet God says, no. Do you want to know something? When you read verse 11, what do you read? Verses 11 and 12, you read that God says, "I've already done this 7 times. Isn't that what he says in Luke 17? "I've done this 7 times. Now, is God saying, okay, it's the 7th time, I don't have to forgive you anymore?
Is that what God's saying? No. No, we also know the parallel to Luke 17 is Matthew 6 and Matthew 18. When Peter comes and he says the same thing, maybe Peter had this in mind. Maybe it was something that became part of Israelite tradition in rendering forgiveness. After seven times, you don't have to anymore because God said no after seven times. But remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, "How often should I forgive my brothers who sin against me? Up to seven times?" And what does Jesus say? No, 70 times seven. In other words, don't be counting the forgiveness that you are to extend to the one who repents. Why is God's approach here so different? Well, part of it has to do with that fact that he is dealing with the shallow repentance of Israel. And with that, letting them know and see. And my friends, this is something that's of a deeper warning to you. To understand that just because we repent, God is not obligated to forgive us because of our repentance. Now think on that for a minute. Our repentance does not obligate God to be merciful to us. And I'm not contradicting the gospel when I say that. I'm not mincing words here. The obligation God has to forgive and cleanse us comes because of Christ and what he has done for us. But there's times when God is able to search our hearts and to know whether or not the sincerity of repentance is flowing from us. And I think we can be like Israel, where we constantly give ourselves over to the idolatry that they were engaged in, to that point where our repentance before God is simply, "God, I know I sinned again. Just please forgive me. I'll do better next time." And my friends, were it not for the blood of Christ, were it not for the sacrifice that he has made for you, and were it not for the fact that he as your Lord and Savior is ever interceding for you, you would be left to your sin. That's probably the greater reality that we are forgetting when we repent. What is repentance? Now you read Luke 17 and you read Matthew 18 and the demands that are upon us to forgive someone who repents to us. How do you know their repentance is sincere? Don't want to use the word genuine or true, but I think sincere is the better word. How do you know? And especially when it comes to that seventh time and you are saying, "Lord, you are really trying my patience." You know what we're forgetting when we think that? We're forgetting how we have tried the Lord's long suffering. Because I guarantee you, dear people, you have not repented of all your sins this past week. You've repented of some of them. And then a lot have just fallen into that broad category and forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Repentance that God is looking for. Psalm 51. "I'm broken by this sin, God. What can I do? I throw myself on the mercy seat and pray for your grace." I do think there is something to be said about repentance and a person coming and who has offended us and who has been rebuked and we are called to forgive them. Is their repentance sincere? And I think there's four points to repentance that come out throughout God's word that help us to very quickly analyze and understand, is this sincere? Do they have a sense of their sins? Israel here does in verse 10. "We have sinned against you." And what was our sin? "We've forsaken our God. We've served the idols of the nations around us." They know their sin. I caution you, and I think it's something to caution anyone who is repenting. to start the words were with, "If I have offended you." You don't know? Shouldn't be "if." "I'm sorry for offending you." It's the beginning. A sense of sin. Secondly, a desire for mercy. A desire to be forgiven. Again, here, as parents, we have so much experience with our children. It's easy to know whether or not they're truly wanting to be forgiven, or if they're saying, "I'm sorry," because they're being made to. We have that wrestling match with children at times that way. It's not hard to tell if somebody wants forgiveness. "I am sorry. I want you to forgive me." And third, the third point of repentance, that's not hard to see. They grieve and hate their sin. It is something that really works on their heart, an angst and a sorrow. "I hate what I've done." You know, you can't be rebuked and say, "Well, you know, it wasn't my fault. I couldn't help it." Or, "Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me." And it's almost as if we're trying to justify an offense, rather than saying, "It was so wrong of me to be angry, to say what I said. That was terrible. I shouldn't have done it." And last, you have a sense of one's sin, a desire for mercy and forgiveness, a grief and hatred of one's sin, and last, a desire for new obedience. "I'm struggling with this. I want to be free of this. I don't want to be doing this, and I want to see a change in my life." And my friends, when those are there, and they're very clear and able to be seen, repentance is there. Now, I caution you, in respect of Luke 17 and in respect of Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he goes on in Matthew 6, 14 and 15 to say, "And if you will not forgive, then how shall your Father in heaven forgive you?" That the caution is, we have to be careful in demanding a level of new obedience or a level of sincerity before we forgive. God isn't doing that here. He is looking for repentance from Israel after the seventh time of them coming to him. But we know God is such that he's not one to withhold mercy if there is brokenness and contrition. He's a God who wants to give mercy to his people. And we know with God, it isn't about how well they turn around and obey, as much as they're striving. In other words, God is generous with his mercy and forgiveness. And so we are to be generous with mercy and forgiveness. It's not shallow forgiveness either that is to be extended. And if we learn anything from Judges about our Lord, it's this: he welcomes and receives repentance that we would struggle to accept. Let's be honest. We would not have waited until after the seventh time to confront their shallow repentance, would we? We would have come and said something much earlier and perhaps been less generous with mercy. And God exposes here Israel's shallow repentance. And the thing is that this shallow repentance turns into something of a lesson. We see God's severity against them. Because Israel relapse wasn't just a lapse of judgment. It wasn't just a nominal decline
It was a, again, in relation to repentance, this was a sevenfold forsaking and casting off service to the Lord. Look at verse 6 and look at the litany of times that Israel has forsaken God. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, only now it's not just a Baal that they serve or the Asherahs. It's all the gods of all the nations around them that just seem to have swarmed in and come into Israel without restraint. The seven gods, Baals, Asherahs, Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Philistines. It's all there. They have become like the world around them in all sinfulness and idolatry. And the evil of this idolatry that is so vexing to God is what these gods were all about in the worship of these gods, what it did within society. The gods of Canaan and the gods of these nations around Israel were preeminently gods about fertility rituals and child sacrifice. In other words, grave sexual immorality and the offering up of their children. How could this appeal to Israel, a holy people, whom God had redeemed, whom God had given His laws, whom God had given that very presence of God in order to show them holiness and to be holy in their midst? How could they think that this was a fun thing to do? To celebrate it. And God's severity met Israel at this time like it hadn't at any other time. And we see in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Hot anger. The righteous, jealous wrath of God met them. You think about this with sin. And predominantly these sins that Israel gave themselves over to in their idolatry. It's the thing about sexual immorality. And whenever we as God's people get involved in the debaseness of society around us, we are aligning the name of God, who is holy, 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 with these things. God is jealous for His name. And to bring these sexual immoralities and these violent abominations into their midst was more than just blasphemous. It just bore the jealous rage of God that they would think that He would be all right with it. It says a lot about churches today that have joined the bandwagon of all of the sexual and gender dysphoria that's going around today. Churches that have no issue with abortion. Things like that. You're bringing the name of God into alignment with this? To think that God would not be offended in being forsaken by His people. The people He had redeemed at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. For them to think they didn't owe God allegiance or service and honor. They were doing the very thing that Hebrews 10:29 speaks again. They counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified common. Now it's okay. God is gracious. He'll be merciful. We don't have to worry. My friends, that's the evil of idolatry. It is profane to God. And He doubles down on His severity against Israel at this time. This is a sin that covered virtually all of Israel. This is one of those occasions where it wasn't an isolated pocket of Israel or portion of the west or north coast of Israel. This was almost all of Israel engaged in these evils. And so the punishment of God in verses 8 and 9 came upon the whole of Israel. They were harassed and oppressed. And the harsher words for this ought to be, they're more literally, these words mean they were shattered and crushed, severely distressed. The end of verse 9. And why? Because the Lord, just to back it up there, the Lord sold them. Sold them. Verse 7. Into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. A double punishment. Before it was only one nation that came in and oppressed Israel. Now it's coming in from two sides. My friends, the worst discipline that we can have from God is when the Lord's countenance no longer shines. But this is God being true to who He is. Hebrews 10:29 speaks about the one who would violate the covenant of God and call the blood of that covenant by which they are sanctified a common thing. Right after that, God says, I will repay them. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will judge His people. And that's what God is doing here with Israel, judging them. And when they repent, in verse 10, they come with a measure of sincere repentance. But God threatens them. Even as they confess their sins more deeply, even as they plead in verse 15, they said, Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Seems like an earnestness. Why does the Lord say no? Again, after this sevenfold deliverance, God is basically saying to Israel, do you realize how merciful, how gracious I have been to you all this time? How faithless you have been to me over this same time. I do believe that one of the reasons God says no in this instance was to show to Israel to, in this way, threaten them in a godly, just way, to know that His covenant to them could be revoked by their consistent, determined forsaking and idolatry. He has given them over to 18 years of severe distress, of being shattered, of being crushed. But in doing so, when they come to Him, He said, look, you have trusted in these other gods all this time. Look what He says in verse 13. You've forsaken me to serve these gods. Why don't you, verse 14, go out and cry to those gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you. God is giving them over to what they wanted. I'm reminded of a line in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And the youngest, Lucy, asks, is Aslan safe? Some of you remember what was said after that? Safe? No! But he is good. And I think C.S. Lewis is portraying something about the nature of God. Is God safe? No. In this sense, He's holy. And we have no holiness, no righteousness, no goodness that is worthy to be in His presence. But we like to make Him safe because His mercy is so deep and His goodness is so rich. God here is saying to Israel, your shallow repentance doesn't fool me. You want these gods? I'll let you have them. See what they can do for you. See how they will bind you and bring you to a place where
the fleeting glory of this world is revealed to you for all its emptiness and vanity. Isn't that what the prodigal son had to learn in Luke 15? When I read that, I always find it amazing that he is standing in that pigsty, contemplating eating this swill he was serving to the pigs before he finally comes to his senses and says, "What am I doing?" I've often thought, as wayward children, what will it take for them to come to their senses? And it's frightening. What did it take for Israel? It took for them to be shattered and crushed and severely distressed after 18 years before they say, "Oh God, we have sinned against you." And here's where in verse 15 and 16, that they persist in their repentance. And I think that's a sign that there is some sincerity here. They persist until God's compassion meets them. They continue to plead with the Lord. They give up their idols. They begin to serve the Lord like they're supposed to. And there we read in verse 16 that the Lord relented. The Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. But I want you to see this again, my friends. God's compassion began to flow, not because of Israel's repentance. I'll come back to this point that I said earlier. The sincerity of our repentance does not determine God's mercies. Like a person who is truly repentant and found at a court of law to be guilty, and they throw themselves on the mercy of the court, it isn't because of their repentance that they are given a more merciful trial, so to speak, as much as it is the part of the judge who wants to exercise compassion. And you note here, why did God relent? It's because he could not bear the weight of misery that his covenant people were experiencing. Now, that's not to say repentance isn't necessary, and don't confuse that. But it is to say, do you understand the goodness of God? Do you understand why God is merciful? Do you understand why God worked the goodness of our salvation in Jesus Christ? It's that same thing when it comes to John 3, verse 16. Why did God send his son? Because he what? He so loved the world. But look at the world and look what he says just a few verses later. He says, "The world is enveloped in this evil and darkness, and I have sent my son to be a light shining in this darkness," but they still don't want to come to him. They love their evil deeds. But that does not prevent God from being who he is in all of his goodness, to send his son to work salvation and then to send his spirit to make sure that salvation is effectual in the lives of his people that he's saving. Because God is good. And his goodness works not because of what we offer or do, but because of who God is in his goodness and desire to love a people who are in a state of misery and can do nothing about it. And that again teaches us something about our repentance to God. That we can't be general or casual or think that because we express something in repentance, it's like offering candy to a child, of course they're going to take it. Repentance is always a sinful soul throwing itself to the mercy of God in Christ and crying out, "Please just save me." Isn't that what Israel does here? Verse 15.
We have sinned. Do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Save us. We can't save ourselves. God, we need you. God in his mercy looks down upon a miserable people, and he can't endure it anymore. And he delivers them. That's amazing grace. Think of that hymn again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that was. That saved a wretch like me. It's Yahweh's compassion. It's God's goodness to an undeserving people. It's as we heard this morning in the call to worship. Know that the Lord, he is good. And he's good to us. Let your repentance, my dear friends, be sincere. Let it be genuine. Let it meet those 4 points that I read earlier. But in your heart, don't look to your repentance. Look to the Lord who is good and who desires mercy. He will save you. Let us pray.